We're going to have to catch up on our catechism questions with two next week. But we're going to go right to our scripture reading now. And this is the one I keep telling you about where the Apostle Paul, writing probably somewhere in the early 50s of the first century, when he gets to the opening verses of chapter 15, scholars have noted that his style changes. It's not the way he's been writing or speaking or dictating. And they believe he is quoting from the words of an ancient hymn. And even unbelieving scholars concede that these words can be dated back to within about 3 to 5 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Christians were singing and teaching and talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the very beginning. It wasn't something that was added later. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Then he spends the rest of the chapter talking about the reality of Jesus' resurrection and what it means for us and our own future and our resurrection, and that if this isn't true, it isn't good to believe we are of all men most miserable. But he said it is true. Christ is raised from the dead. And he finishes chapter 15 with verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said, amen. You may be seated. When I came here, if you can believe it, this is our 25th Easter together. You know what that means. I'm getting old. I don't know if you've seen these. I forgot we had these. We got these before all the COVID stuff hit. I think these are in the baskets we're giving away to the children this morning. They're just a little like a paperweight of the empty tomb. I'd forgotten we had these, and Sharon got them out, and I'm so glad that we're giving them out this morning. But when I came to you all these years ago, I told you that basically at Easter I preach the same sermon every year. With different titles, and that's almost the truth. But this year, I have a new sermon. Don't get too excited. It's not filet mignon. It's more like egg salad. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is Jesus Christ, the most significant person in history. Back in the dark ages when I was just starting in the ministry, I was always on the lookout for another source of illustrations, because back then you couldn't whip out your smartphone and Google anything. We wouldn't have known what that meant. And I found this book at a used book sale at a town yard sale in Coal City, Indiana. And it cost me a quarter. And I thought, I'll buy that for a quarter. And I thought, this might be a good source of illustrations and so on. And I opened it and began reading. And to my absolute dismay, Michael H. Hart lists Jesus as number three behind Muhammad and Sir Isaac Newton. He's updated it from time to time, but he keeps Jesus in number three. And I remember being annoyed by that and angered by that. And you say, well, you're a Christian, you're a pastor, of course you would be. That's kind of an insult. Actually, if I could just say so, this guy was a biologist or something. If he had done the research, he would know how ludicrous and ridiculous it is to put Jesus in any place except number one. Let me introduce you to another guy. This is J. Warner Wallace. I have two of his books right here. The first one he published was Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospels. And J. Warner Wallace served as a cold case homicide detective in L.A. County for over 20 years. His grandfather was a policeman. His father was a policeman. He was a policeman. He has the distinction of being on, I think it's Dateline, the news program Dateline, more than any other detective. His expertise is so respected and well-known. They've had him on for that. This isn't the only other book he's written, but he's written Person of Interest, and I'm going to blame all this on Keith Langley, Sharon Boyd's son. He recommended this book to me, and I thought, yeah, the way he described it, I've read this stuff before. I have not. It is absolutely fantastic. And so basically what I have this morning, I think I have a 25-minute introduction and a 5-minute sermon. We'll see how that works out, all right? Warner Wallace was an atheist. In fact, not only was he an atheist, he was absolutely unimpressed with Christianity because the only Christians that he ever met were people he arrested. Remember, he's a homicide detective. So often he would arrest these people and they would confess, yes, I know this was wrong. I wasn't raised like this. I'm a Christian and I believe. And so he and a lot of his friends on the LA force, they were not impressed with Christianity at all. At one point, his wife coerced him into going to church. Now, at that point, she was not a believer either, but she was sort of raised to be at least open to believing in God, and she wanted their children to have the same kind of upbringing, and so she was going to go with their neighbors to a church, and she wanted her husband to go with them. And they were friends with these people, so he reluctantly agreed. And he went, and he heard the pastor say something that made him say, "What?" The pastor said Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. And he thought, well, that's kind of over the top. Why would he say something like that? And then in a few minutes, he said the teaching of Jesus transformed the world because Jesus is God incarnate. And he asked his friend that they'd gone to church with, what does that mean? He said, well, that means Jesus is God in the flesh, that God became a man in Jesus of Nazareth. And he thought that was the most preposterous, ridiculous thing he had ever heard in his life. And he decided, he went out and bought a $7 pew Bible. And his wife couldn't believe he bought a Bible. What are you doing with that? He said, well, I'm going to investigate this thing. I'm going to treat it like it was a nobody cold case file. He didn't believe Jesus. He didn't believe anything in the Bible was true. He just wanted to use his great skills as an investigator to get to the bottom of it and prove that the whole thing was nothing. He investigated Jesus from history alone without using the New Testament, the Gospels, or any of the letters of the New Testament. And he treated it, as I just said, as if Jesus were a person of interest in a no-body homicide case. He said, a homicide case without a body, those are the hardest cases to solve. And there's no statute of limitations on murder. So they have what they call are called cold cases. And he said, I wanted to treat the case of Jesus as if it were a nobody homicide case, and he began investigating. I have a whole bookshelf, a bookshelf and a half, about 4 feet on my bookshelves, with books written by people who started out to debunk Christianity and found the evidence was quite astounding. Warner Wallace found out that the Bible is not the only source of information about Jesus. And you don't need the evidence of the Gospels to know the truth about Jesus. The Gospels are the eyewitness accounts. And in his first book, Cold Case Christianity, he investigates the truth and the claims of the Gospels. Fantastic. In this one, he said, I want to look at the claims of Jesus, but not from Christian writings. It was the best thing I've read in a long time, not counting the Bible. Let me see if I can summarize to you what he found. Now, I'm going to give you a drawing. My computer skills are not very good. I'm even worse on the computer than Claudia Hensley. And so I could draw this for you with paper and pen much better than you're going to see it up here. But this is a fuse. There's a bomb. You see that? Now we're going to light the fuse. How's that? When the fuse burns down, you get an explosion, right? So in a cold case homicide investigation, the fuse, Warner Wallace said, these are the things that lead up to the event. The disappearance of someone or the murder of someone. If somebody's been murdered and you don't have a body, you don't know yet. But that's the event. And he said, this doesn't just happen. There are things that lead up to it. The event then would be the crime, the explosion rather, or the crime or the event. And then after the event, you get what we'll call the fallout. As things go forward, things are different after the event. In a crime scene, there are things that lead up to someone committing murder. Murder is an explosion, obviously. And he said, the people who commit a crime, they can't be the same after they've taken a human life. Things are different. And all of these things, either before or after the fact, point to the person of interest who often will be the perpetrator of the crime. He applied this to Jesus. He said, if Jesus is the event, the explosion, the divided history, the politically correct way is to say BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. And I have a word for that. BC and AD. And I want you to see there's a reason to call our era AD, the years of our Lord. But if the explosion is the Lord Jesus Christ, there had to be things that led up to it. And if he really is that important, then things in the world had to be different. The fallout would have to be different after the event. So what are the strands in the fuse that led up to the Lord Jesus? First of all, he says there are the spiritual strands. We have what Warner Wallace called the God instinct in us. This is not meant to be deprecating or insulting. It's simply factually true. Atheists are a statistically minuscule part of the human race, historically speaking. A recent study that was quoted said that 93% of the world's population identify themselves with a religion and believing in God. And among the 7% that don't, many of them still believe in God even though they're not attached to any particular religion. He said, we seem to be born, in fact, psychologists and psychiatrists say belief in God seems to be hardwired into our DNA. And then we have the pagan myths. The first thing Warner Wallace did was go back to all his old college books and go out and buy more about ancient mythology, because he wanted to know, is Jesus a copycat savior? Did Christians just borrow things from ancient myths and make their own version of them, and that's all that Jesus is? That's what a lot of people want to claim. That's what they'll say. And if they say that, they haven't looked into it very much. Because as you look at each of these ancient gods that were worshipped, Osiris and Adonis and Heracles, known as Hercules, and many others, if you look at them, really, when you come down to it, they're not like Jesus at all. However, as the centuries rolled by, and some of these were worshipped, and then their worship fell out of favor, and something else came on, if you take the best qualities of all of these myths of gods, if you put all their best qualities together, they make up a description that sounds an awful lot like Jesus, as though there is something in us that yearns for a God like that. Now hang on. Then there's the cultural stand. This is so cool. You wait. Are you excited now? The Etruscan alphabet. Isn't that what you came to church to hear about this morning? Let me tell you about the Etruscan alphabet. No, let me tell you about back further than that, the dawn of writing. It started out with very crude symbols and what are called pictographs, kind of pictures carved in clay, right? They communicated fairly well, but very basic. You couldn't communicate complicated concepts with a pictograph. Then it developed into hieroglyphs, the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. Better, but again, still kind of crude. They started developing an alphabet, but even the early alphabets weren't all that complicated. They were fairly simple, and they still weren't able to communicate that much. The Etruscans came along, and they said, you know, the Greeks, they got that good alphabet. I think we could make it better. And they did. And the Etruscan alphabet was developed in about 700 BC. Then the Greek language, the Koine Greek, that the New Testament eventually was translated into, that had its roots back in 300 BC. And the thing about the Greek language, like the modern English language, it's incredibly complex and descriptive. And so suddenly you had a language that could be used to communicate complicated concepts. Then along came Rome. By about 146 BC, Rome had conquered all around the Mediterranean, as far as the British Isles, almost to India. They had conquered all of that, and here's what Rome brought. First of all, Romans liked all things Greek. And every time they would conquer a people, they thought, we need to be able to give orders to our army so everybody can understand them. So they adopted Koine Greek, common Greek. They made all their soldiers learn it. So one command could be given, and no matter where you were from, you could understand it. And so Koine Greek became the universal language of the ancient world. Then they built Roman roads. Can you believe they built or repaired existing roads? There was almost 250,000 miles of roads built by the Romans. All of a sudden, that made travel much more possible, much easier, and so on. Then there was, this is perhaps the most important of all, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. When Augustus Caesar came to power in 29 BC, he imposed at the point of their Roman sword a peace over all the Roman Empire, and that peace lasted from about 29 BC to about 180 AD. That's about 208 years window. Now let me tell you, before that, 3,500 years of recorded human history, it's the history of wars. Some of these wars between countries and peoples were generational wars. They weren't wars of a year or two or 40 days or 40 years or 100 years. Some of them went generations until Augustus Caesar came along and imposed the Pax Romana. And so suddenly all over this Roman world, you have an imposed peace. It included the shipping lanes. They dealt with piracy as well. You had these Roman roads, the freedom of the ships on the Mediterranean. Then they also developed a Roman postal system. I can't help but wonder. They called it the Cursus Publicus. Makes me think they were as frustrated with their postal system as perhaps we are with ours sometimes. But the point is, all of a sudden, historically speaking, all of this is in place. And if you wanted to, you could travel the whole Roman Empire on the roads or on the ships. There was peace. There was a universal language. So everything was ready for something to be disseminated all across the ancient world. Now, let's switch to the prophetic strand. Here we're going to look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, can we agree that at least the Jewish people, they don't think of them as a Christian book. We believe it is. The Bible is one book. But these are Jewish writings, not Christian writings. First of all, if you read the history of the Old Testament, you find people like Moses and Joseph and Joshua and Gideon and others. And if you start looking at their stories, they have qualities and they do things. And there's, when you put all of this down on paper and look at it, it's amazing how much they seem like Jesus in so many ways. So much so that in the New Testament, looking back, Christian believers call these men what they call types of Christ. They foreshadowed Christ just by their lives. So there's that. Then there's the Hebrew prophecies. There's two kinds of prophecies. There are clear prophecies beforehand. Warner Wallace talked about in a crime investigation, there are clues that you can find that clearly point to a person going to commit a crime beforehand. The other kind of prophecies are cloaked prophecies. These are prophecies that make sense after the fact. Warner Wallace said these are the kind of clues that you find that they don't by themselves point to the person before at hand, but afterwards they point to it. For instance, you come to the crime scene, you find a button. You don't know what the button means, but it's got to mean something. And then finally, you follow the other clues, and you get to this person of interest, and you investigate him. You find out he's got a sweater with those same kind of buttons, but it's missing one. Oh, after the fact, it points to that person. There are prophecies that do the same thing. When you put the Hebrew prophecies together, you understand what I'm doing? Anybody, if you know the Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya says, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. I'm trying to sum up this morning. If you take all of the Hebrew prophecies, in a broad sense, they tell us that the Messiah would be born of a woman. Well, that includes everybody in history, right? Messiah would be male. That eliminates half of the people in history. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David. That narrows it down quite a bit more. Descendant of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Able to perform miracles. That narrows it down quite a bit more. He would appear at the right time. You wait till we get there. He would be uniquely executed and buried. Pierced, the Bible says, in different places. Buried in the tomb of a rich man. And strange scriptures that indicate somehow alive after death, resurrected from the dead. Who does that sound like? The Hebrew canon was closed at least 200 years before Jesus was born. All right, you add to that a prophecy from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Kind of complicated. I'm not going to try to wade into it now. But scholars look at it and they say that this gives us the time frame. It gave the Jewish people a time frame for the appearance of the Messiah. He will come sometime after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Most scholars will put that at 444 BC. And it would talk about him coming into his temple, and then the temple will be destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So there's our time frame. This Daniel prophecy gives us a time frame from 444 BC to 70 AD. Now, when you layer the time of the Roman peace from 29 BC to 180 AD, layer that over the timing of Daniel's prophecy, what you get is a window of time from 29 BC to 70 AD, and Jesus appeared right in the middle of that window. Does this make better sense now when we read that the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sometimes people say, skeptics, well, why, if Jesus is so important, why was he born all the way back then, you know, in that primitive time? He was born at a time when the world was poised for a message to go out to most of the known world with an ease that had never happened before. What about where he was born? We've got the spiritual, we've got the cultural, we've got the prophetic strands that make up the fuse that lead to the explosion, which is Jesus. And so, well, why did he come to that backwater of the Roman Empire? Oh, you don't think God knew what he was doing? The explosion is Jesus of Nazareth. And look at this, Ezekiel 5:5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Look at this satellite photo. She's in the middle, Jerusalem is, somewhere right in there. This way is Africa. This way is Asia. This way is Europe. Whenever countries went to war, they had to come through that stretch of land right there. If they wanted to do trade, they had to go through that stretch of land right there. If you wanted to disseminate a message to all the world, you would put it right there in the beginning. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where Jesus came. Now, here's the thing. Things only matter if they are true. If they aren't true, they really don't matter, right? I like science fiction, much as the next guy. It's a nice diversion, entertainment, when I want to be amused. But when you see somebody wearing a Starfleet uniform to serve on jury duty, you think, this person needs counseling, because it really doesn't matter, because it's not true. Here's the question. Does Jesus matter? Let me show you why he does. We've looked at the fuse. We know that the explosion is Jesus. What about the fallout? Has the world been different after Jesus Christ? First of all, there's the fallout in literature. The early Christians began writing about Jesus, letters, treatises, sermons, etc. Please keep in mind that for the first four centuries, off and on, Christians were horribly persecuted. Normally, if you're hiding in fear of your life, writing stuff isn't a high priority. You write things you want other people to read, that kind of brings attention to you. And yet, they began writing. The early Christians began writing. You can recreate the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from the writings of early Christians. Then there were the writings of early non-Christians who liked Jesus. Not everybody hated him. They weren't Christians. There was a fascination. For instance, Josephus was one of these. He was a Jewish historian. He worked for the Roman Empire. He wasn't a Christian, but he wrote about Jesus. And again, from Josephus and many of these other non-Christian sources who like Jesus, you can recreate the events of the life of Jesus. Then there's the writings of early non-Christians who hated Jesus, hostile witnesses, and even as they railed against him, for instance, some of the Jewish rabbis claimed that he was an evil sorcerer who performed signs to deceive the people. Do you see what they admitted in their attack? that Jesus did miraculous things. Even from the writings of early non-Christians who hated Jesus, you can recreate the events of the life of Jesus from each of these sources without using the New Testament. By the way, from the writings of the early church fathers, the disciples who came right after the disciples, you can reassemble something like 93% of the New Testament that they quoted in their own writings. Now, when it comes to books, there have been more books written about Jesus than any other person in history. I forget the man's name. A CIA analyst in 1999 did a search of the Library of Congress. The Library of Congress has something like over 500 miles of bookshelves. And I forget how many millions of books. And in 1999, a search of the Library of Congress revealed that there were 17,239 books about Jesus. You know who was in second place? William Shakespeare. The closest one, 9,801 books. Now, here's the deal. You've got your smartphone. This CIA analyst couldn't Google anything in 1999. But Warner Wallace did the same search on Google in 2020. It may be a little different, but here's what he found. There are 109 million books written about Jesus. At that point, the next closest was George Washington with 58,400,000 books. Warner Wallace says if you keep checking, the rest of the list will kind of shift and change positions, but Jesus remains far and away at the top. Did Jesus have an impact on literature? Are you kidding? What about the fallout in architecture? Christians began meeting in homes. Homes in those days were made out of thick stone or mud walls, insulation. They had maybe one window to let in a little light. That would make it cooler in that arid climate through the day. It would keep you warmer in the night. But when Christians started meeting in homes, they were basically meeting in fairly dark rooms. After some time went by, they began thinking to themselves, we worship the one who is called the light of the world, and we're meeting in these dark places. Shouldn't our meeting places reflect the fact that he is the light of the world? And when persecution would die down and they were able to build their own buildings, they started a revolution in architecture from those original humble homes. The other extreme is where they built soaring cathedrals, the flying buttresses or buttresses. They engineered those to support the roof so they could make these huge walls with stained glass windows in them that could stream in the light. All because they said, we worship the light of the world. Jesus had a fallout in architecture. What about the fallout in art? In early Christian centuries, they were poor, Christians were persecuted, they were blamed for the troubles of the Roman Empire, they didn't have patrons who would support them, and yet they created art, they drew, they painted, they made mosaics, they carved and sculpted on doors and floors and walls and tombs and sanctuaries, they illustrated manuscripts. Something about Jesus motivated them to make art that honored him. Every one of the master artists in every century of the past 20 centuries has painted or created art about Jesus. You can recreate the events of the life of Jesus from their art. What about the fallout of music? I like this one. First of all, there's something called the Ancient Hymn Project. We haven't sung any of them yet. But they're going back and finding these ancient hymns and putting them to music we can sing. In the first four centuries, so many songs about Jesus were written in the church. The greatest musicians in every century have written music about Jesus. Most of them have been devout Christians. For instance, Handel's The Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, and so on. They innovated in music. They took music farther and most of them were Christians. And in our time, everybody from Muddy Waters to Lady Gaga has sung songs about Jesus. Now, some of these songs are respectful and reverent. Some of these songs are blasphemous and against Jesus. But you can recreate the events of the life of Jesus from music in every century. How about movies? Beginning in 1897, you thought Mel Gibson came up with the idea. How about La Passion du Christ by Albert Kirchner? Kirchner, I don't know. It's my best guess. But it was a film. I didn't even know they had movies in 1897, did you? It was a film about Jesus. And since then, Jesus, the life of Jesus, has been the subject of more screenplays than any other religious figure. Movies about the life of Jesus have been made all over the world. Look at this. In Bulgaria, Canada, England, France, Germany, India, Iran, Italy, Jordan, Lebanon, Muslim countries, Mexico, Israel, the Philippines, Portugal, South Africa, Spain, and the United States. Don't answer, well, I don't care. Answer it out loud. What do you think is the most watched movie of all time? Somebody said The Passion of the Christ, A for effort. What is it? Was that? Close. It's none of the blockbusters. Ever, our projector's so dim in this bright light. Ever heard something called the Jesus film? You look at it now, and because we're really snobs in America, you look at it and think, oh, the acting is so terrible. Created in 1979, filmed in Israel, based on the Gospel of Luke, the Jesus film has been translated into over 1,800 languages. It has been viewed by over 8 billion people. It is the most watched, most translated movie of all time. It is about Jesus. They'd have to create an entirely different category just for this film if they were going to give it an award. It doesn't count movies like Ben-Hur or The Robe that sort of include the story of Jesus as a backdrop. It doesn't count Christ figures in movies. The hero that somehow does something that seems sort of Christ-like. How about these? Jean Valjean from Les Misérables. Shane. Superman. Batman. Christian Bale version. Spock. Doctor Who. When David Tennant was Doctor Who, atheists wrote into the British Broadcasting Corporation and said the content is so religious you should move it to Sunday morning. The ironic thing is it was produced by an atheist. Sometimes they don't realize. How about Gandalf and Frodo from The Lord of the Rings? Harry Potter, Aslan the Lion, Ender Wiggin from Ender's Game, John Connor from Terminator, Neo from The Matrix, Lilu from the absurd Fifth Element, Simba the Lion from The Lion King. Often these heroes, they make a sacrifice, and at some point in the movie, they're depicted with their arms outstretched. This is Brandon Routh's Superman. This is Henry Cavill's Superman. And I remember when I saw it, I thought, look at that. Are they trying to make him like Jesus? Sometimes they don't even know that they're doing it. What about the fallout in education? Jewish people first, and then Christians, were people of the book. We want people to read the book. We want people to read the Gospels. So in order for them to read, they have to be able to read. So Christians went all over the world and they created alphabets and they taught people to read and they translated the Gospels and the New Testament into their language and so on. Historically speaking, there was nothing like the modern university before Christianity came along. And nearly all modern universities were started by Christians. If you look at their charters, their original documents, they contain much truth about Jesus Christ, even if they've gotten away from it. What about the fallout in science? Are you ready to have something? This goes against everything. It's one of those urban myths that just ain't so. Jesus told his followers to worship God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Christians believe that God is orderly and rational, and therefore his universe is orderly and rational. The Greeks, the pagans, they said everything that happens in nature is because the gods, you can't predict what their gods are doing, so there's no reason to study it because it's just the god had a bellyache and he did this. Christians said, no, God is orderly and rational, and so is his creation. And they believed that to learn of the universe was an act of worship. The more that they learned about the creation, the more they were moved to worship the Creator. So the fathers of the scientific method were nearly all devout Christians. Somebody will say, well, that's just the way things were back then. They couldn't help it. That was just part of the culture. Yeah. Guess what? Modern times, did you know that more Nobel Prizes have been awarded to Christians than all other groups combined? 65.4% of a pie chart. What about the fallout in religion? Ancient religions began copying Jesus. They started including things about their God rising from the dead after the time of Jesus. They began hijacking Jesus, bringing him into their system and putting their words in his mouth. Modern religions respect and acknowledge Jesus, even if they reject his claims. But the events of the life of Jesus can be reconstructed from the writings of other religions, even if they reject or change his teachings. And it didn't go the other way. Jesus never accommodated other religions. Christianity never accommodated other religions. Jesus never even referred to any other religions. All of this, why has Jesus of Nazareth had such an incredible impact on our world? There's my introduction. You ready for the sermon? Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins, Romans 5:8, God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They crucified tens of thousands of people, maybe much more than that. Why is it we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth? He didn't stay dead. And because of all this, you can come to God. He will not be angry. He will forgive your sins and receive you as his child. Because of all that, your life matters. You have a purpose in life, to live for him, to glorify him, to reflect him in your art and your work and your life. And because of him, you and I can have a home in heaven. This life matters, but it's not where we find our ultimate fulfillment. Our ultimate fulfillment is in him. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, through a multitude of words, Father, help us to see the truth that there is no one in all of history like Jesus Christ. And Jesus matters because he is exactly who he claimed to be. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself. Draw us to your side. If we already have our faith in you, we pray, O God, that you would confirm and strengthen us. Help us to serve you in our generation. If someone here has not believed in you, Lord Jesus, I pray that more than anything that they would see there's more to this, that it can't just simply be dismissed. And I pray it would be like a splinter in their mind that would annoy and irritate them until they really look into it and see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you died for us and rose again. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.